ruined it for you, but if you haven't seen Les Mis by now, I'm sorry, I can't help you. But I've been waiting to show that because I don't think that there's any more beautiful picture of what God has in store for us. The words there are so good. A place where chains will no longer bind us. We will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. We will walk behind the plowshares. We will put away the swords. The chains will be broken and all men will have their reward. Do you hear the music? You know, what is it? Do you hear the people sing? Do you hear the distant drum? It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. I know I messed that up. But anyway, it's just beautiful, beautiful imagery there of what it means to go to heaven and to be with the Lord. We can go on and on and on about that. But anyway, we are here to continue our series on heaven. And we've been looking at a number of different topics. We began by just sort of outlining the overarching topic. I kind of told you everything in one lesson, on the first lesson, the first 45-minute lesson. And we've been unpacking that over the last several weeks. This is what we're going to be looking at. We've talked about present heaven, that is, what type of heaven that we experience immediately when we die. And we also talked about final heaven. And the reason we've made this distinction is because what God has promised to us is much greater than we first think. And it's nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, a full restoration. And again, this is somewhat of a paradigm shift, a model shift for many of us, because we think, well, I get everything we're going to experience in heaven, we're going to experience immediately when we die, and that's not true. We go to be with the Lord, our souls go to be with the Lord, but there will come a day at the judgment and the resurrection when God will bring in His final kingdom. He will usher in all things, He will restore all things, and the creation will be renewed. And that's final heaven, and we've been unpacking that. Tonight we're going to look at this topic of in final heaven, or in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, all different ways of saying the same thing. What will be our relationship with God? That's what we're going to talk about tonight, God willing. Now, before we get there, though, I want to just say a few preliminary words about what we're doing here. And the Bible and Revelation, you know, one of the things we started out doing the very first week together was we looked at Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed have been given to us that we may do them forever. So there are some things that we know, and there are some things we don't know, right? God has revealed some things for us to know, but not everything. And we know a lot from general revelation from the created world around us. We know a lot from special revelation, which tells us about Christ and the way of salvation. How to be with God in heaven forever and have eternal life with Him. But not everything. So when it comes to the topic of heaven, we see the importance of the limit of revelation. Because there are a lot of things we know about heaven, for sure. We know that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We know that when we die, our souls will go to be with God immediately. There are a lot of things we know for sure. Then there are a lot of things we don't know. A lot of questions we have. A lot of questions maybe you've asked, you know, how old is our resurrected body going to be? Am I going to have wrinkles in heaven? We can imagine all kinds of questions, right, that we can have about the new heavens and the new earth. And a lot of that we just don't know. But there are some questions that sort of fall in between. And what I mean by that is that we don't have an explicit answer in the Bible, but we have some things that speak to that question without giving us the final answer. Let me give you an example. Someone asked me, this is a common question actually, and I even showed you a little funny debate between a Presbyterian church and a Catholic church. Catholic church said all dogs go to heaven.
And, you know, the Presbyterian Church said dogs don't go to heaven. They don't have souls. So you go back and forth. If you ask the question, well, will dogs be in heaven? Well, probably, yes. Okay? Now, why would I say that? Because it's a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. The whole world is, there is a new heavens and a new earth. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning for its own salvation. Well, if all that is true, we expect a new heavens and a new earth. I don't know if your dog's going to be there or not. My dog won't be, probably, because I don't think he's going to make it. But so I don't know if your dog's going to be there. But again, I'm not going to die on that hill. I'm not going to fall on my sword about that question. Okay? But what are we doing there? What we're doing is we're connecting dots. And we're drawing a line, and we're saying, the line is heading in that direction, but ultimately I can't really see where that line goes. Deb Friedman mentioned this to me, and I think it's just a wonderful, wonderful time to bring this into play here, because it's a phrase from Calvin. And he says, there are some things that are lost in the glory of God. And there are many questions that we can have that are just lost in the glory of God. And some of these questions, we can start to answer them in a line of reasoning, just like the rays of the sun are going towards the heart of that sun. But ultimately, that line just fades out, and it disappears into the glory of the sun, right? And there are many questions that we have that are just like that. We can begin to answer them. We can get some direction. We can get something. But ultimately, it's lost in the glory of God. And we have to be okay with that. And that's certainly okay. Because God, we know exactly what God wants us to know. We know exactly the amount of information that God would have us know. Now, the reason I mention that here is because we're going to start getting into some of these topics. Okay? And you're probably going to start having questions that you've never had before about heaven, about our life in heaven and what heaven is going to be like. And that's okay. But understand that there's not an answer for every question that we have. And we need to stop where the Scriptures stop and just admire the glory of God at that point and enjoy the glory of God. That's what He wants us to do. So, having said that, what is our relationship with God going to be like when we go to be with Him? Well, I want to give you a framework for thinking about it, and then we'll point to six particular things I think we can know and believe. But first of all, the framework. And the framework that I want to give to you or point you towards is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Shorter Catechism frames salvation or the benefits of salvation this way. It says, what are the benefits those that are united to Christ experience? What benefits do those that are united to Christ experience? In other words, if I'm a Christian, what benefit do I get? What happens to me? What are the graces? What's the upshot of being a Christian? What good comes to me by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Catechism answers that question in three different phases. It says, first of all, what are the benefits which we get in this life? In this life. If you become a Christian, you got all the money you want, and it's a health and wealth prosperity. You believe in Jesus, and your health gets better. No, you get all the money you want. No, all your problems go away. No. What are the benefits of being a believer in this life besides justification, adoption, and sanctification? This is in addition to the gospel. This is what it says: the benefits which in this life accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love. These four things. I'm assured of God's love. Five things. I have peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance in the end. See, what we can expect to gain from being a believer in this life is not a lot of money and not that all of our problems are going to go away. You're declared righteous in Christ. You're adopted by God. You're being sanctified. In addition to that, you know that you are loved. You know that you will be at peace. You have peace. You have joy. You know, you have confidence that you're going to get better, not worse. And you know what the end is going to be. Isn't that beautiful? That's it. That's what we know. I shouldn't say that's it, as if that's not much. But, you know, isn't that interesting that we look for so many other things, so many other benefits? My life is just going to be perfect if I become a Christian. This is what we have. Now, okay, that's the first stage. But what do I get when I die? That's the next phase. What benefits come from those at death, to believers at death? This is what we talked about 2 weeks ago. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. So I know when I die, my soul will go to be with God. That's what I get when I die. That's the next installment of the benefits. But the final installment comes at the resurrection. What are the benefits we get when we're resurrected? At the last day, at the judgment of Christ, at the beginning of the new era, the new eon, the new heavens and the new earth. This is the answer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. We'll be openly... Now, two real parts to this. We're going to focus on the second part. But the first part, notice, you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And we're going to talk about the judgment later, spend a lot of time on it. But just know that, you know, your salvation is sort of hidden right now. you don't have a certificate. Your name is not recorded with the United States of America or the United Nations or anybody else. Here are the Christians, here are the non-Christians. I can't see your justification and you can't see my justification. I can't see your forgiveness of sins and you can't see my forgiveness of sins. But there will come a day when everything that's hidden and unseen about the gospel will be openly known and public. You know, here's all of Patrick's sins and they are all washed away. And he has received the righteousness of Christ. And this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Welcome. This one belongs to me. An open, full acknowledgement of all God's people. That's what we look forward to, number one. But notice the second part of this. We look forward to at the resurrection a full enjoying of God to all eternity. Friends, if you want to know what the heart of heaven is, that's it. Heaven is the full enjoying of God. The catechism is coming full circle. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And what it's saying here is that we've come full circle. The very purpose for which I was created, to glorify and enjoy God, is now made perfect in me. And I know Him and I enjoy Him perfectly forever. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to fully enjoy God forever? What is our relationship with God going to be? What will it be like to know Him? Well, six things... And we're going to have to move quickly to get through these six things. But six things I want to mention to you tonight. And the first is the most important. By the way, before we even get into this, let me just say, this is the most important thing there is to know about heaven. Okay? We sort of had to set the framework before about the new heavens and the new earth and what happens when we die and where our soul, all this kind of thing. But if you want to know what heaven is, this is it. You get to be with God. And this is it. This is the heart of it. There are a lot, when you see your friends and relatives and loved ones and the new heavens, the new earth, we're going to talk about all of that. But this is it. This is the kernel of it. It all starts here. And we had to sort of set the stage, but this is the heart of what it means to be in heaven. And that's to know God, to enjoy Him. The first way we will enjoy Him is that we will see the face of God. We'll see the face of God. I want to run through some scriptures here just to hopefully show you the importance of seeing the face of God. Psalm 63:1 says, You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. That takes on a lot different meaning when you think in terms of heaven, doesn't it? We're in a dry and parched land. This is the desire of every human soul, to be with God. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Moses, when he had a private audience with God on top of Mount Sinai, said this, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, you know the rest of the story. I've got to hide you. But look down at the bottom. "Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." But John promises us in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." 1 John 3:2. Oh, I already did that one. Look down at the bottom. Revelation 22:4. "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." I don't know why I have 1 John 3:2 up here so much. There it is again. 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known." You think seeing God is important? See, this is what we were made for. Central to the promise of heaven is the promise that we will see the face of God. And that we will see Him unveiled, unhidden, unobstructed. And, whether we know it or not, whether we recognize it or not, whether we admit it or not, this is the longing of every human heart. This is what is driving you and me every day. This is the central and the most important thing that's missing from our lives is the lack of this in fullness in our lives, that we don't see God. There's this separation. And even though we've been brought at peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not fully realized, and it is gnawing at us even still. There's still something to look forward to. You say, well, haven't we already seen the face of God in Christ? Haven't we already seen Him, and that's who Christ is? And the answer is yes. John tells us, "We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But this was the incarnate Christ. This was the incarnate God. And this was temporary. And Jesus is with the Father now. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne. And now, we're still longing for that. We were made for it, and we can't live without it. This is central to who we are. And I want you to see as well what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that seeing him is intricately and irreversibly connected to knowing him. Seeing him is connected to knowing him. Knowing him is connected to seeing him. They are virtually interchangeable. So look what Paul says in this verse. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And you see, this knowledge, and not just here, but this knowledge in the most intimate capacity that we have as human beings to know God. Jesus said, this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is knowing God and being known by him. And what Paul is saying here is that ultimate deep knowledge will only be completed at the last day when we see him. When all barriers between us and him are removed. And we see him, and notice as well that it's not just seeing his glory, but repeatedly we're told that we're seeing the face of God. We're seeing the face of God. We're seeing, now this is an anthropomorphism. This is God speaking to us in terms that we understand. But what is your face? This is the place where you are known. This is where you connect with people. Your eyes, you know, what you look like, you know, the lines in your face, the shape of your face, the look in your eyes. Everything about you is you are identified with your face. So what God is saying, I will be known by you. We will know one another then. You will be able to see into my face. This is not a seeing of God as if it were a sideshow or going to a museum and looking at a piece of art and observing. Think about the people that you have looked into their eyes and stared at them, known them, made a personal connection with them, had an intimate, close conversation with. This is eternal life, knowing God and seeing him face to face. What will it be? What does it mean to fully enjoy God? Well, the first thing, the first of all things, is that we will see the face of God. And David couldn't have said it better. It's the one thing I have desired. One thing above everything else is just to be in the presence of the Lord and to see him. This is a little bit of a foreign concept to us, but I think it's because we've disconnected seeing from knowing. Paul is saying, no, to see is to know, and to know is to see. The second thing it means is that our joy will be perfected. Our joy will be perfected. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What does it mean that our joy will be perfected? Well, it means that we will finally relate to creation and enjoy creation in the way that it was meant to be enjoyed in the new heavens and the new earth. We talked a little bit last week about Christian asceticism and this Christian Platonism, which says earthly material things are bad, spiritual immaterial things are good, and so heaven is sort of escaping the world. And we looked at the scriptures, how the scriptures say, no, God created everything good. He wants us to enjoy it. The problem is that it's fallen, and that we're fallen, and that we've elevated the creation to the place of a creator. We've inverted the roles, and we don't relate to creation in the way that we should. And Paul is saying here, he's not only going to give us Jesus Christ, but give us all things. All things. God's desire is not to pull us out of the world, to deprive us of things, just so that we can be with Him alone. It's to be with Him, but being with Him in perfect relationship now puts me in a perfect relationship with the things that I was meant to enjoy. It keeps me from making an idol out of what God created for us to enjoy. Earthly joys are all derivative in nature. In other words, God wants us to ultimately enjoy Him, but then when we go into creation, to enjoy the creation in light of Him, but knowing that our enjoyment of the creation is not ultimately where our joy comes from. It's the difference between the sun and the moon. The moon gives you light at night, but there's no light source in the moon. It's just reflected glory. It's just reflected light. And for us to go to the creation and worship whatever it is, sex, money, power, houses, the body that I've always wanted, the family, whatever it is, when we worship the creation rather than the Creator, it's like us going and worshiping the moon and saying, look at this great source of light. And not realizing that it's just reflected light. It's reflected glory. And what God will enable us to do is perfecting our joy in Him, then making us able, therefore, perfectly to experience real joy and enjoy the new heavens and the new earth properly, without distortion, without inversion, without manipulation, without idolatry. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the business of heaven. Joy is the business of heaven. Our joy will be perfected, not only in God, but in every area. Our joy will be perfected. The third thing that we can expect in terms of our experience with God and relationship with God is that we will experience Him everywhere. Creation will not be divorced from its Creator like now, and so we will see God perfectly in all of the new heavens and the new earth. Jeremiah 31:34 says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. So it's not as though, we talk about not divorcing the sacred and the secular. We talk about having a Christian worldview of saying that, even as I go about my work, or even as I go enjoy this movie, or as I go to this play or read this novel, I'm going to enjoy the beauty of God here. I'm going to enjoy God and see this creation in light of who He is. And I will have fellowship with Him. My work, even as I'm tending the garden and working in the garden, I'm still with God. There's this intimate connection, and that is true now, but it will be perfected then. So we will experience God everywhere in fullness. And again, a lot of what we're talking about is simply the perfection of something. We already enjoy these things at some level now, but we're talking about the perfection. It's a matter of degree. We will experience God at all times, everywhere. The fourth thing is that we will dwell with God. We will dwell with Him. We will enjoy the direct presence of God in a way that we cannot now. And I've got the scriptures there. By the way, I forgot to tell you this, and you're going to hate me for telling you now, but I've got handouts. Sorry. Y'all been asking for handouts, and I've got handouts for tonight, and I've got handouts for the previous 3 weeks. If you've been writing furiously trying to get all this down, just take a break and don't worry about it. It's all written down for you up here. Don't worry about these scriptures. Sorry. got caught up in Les Mis and forgot to tell you that. The fourth thing, we will dwell with God and enjoy the direct presence of God in a way that we cannot now. You say, well, aren't we with God now, and isn't God with us now? Yes, but not like then. And what is that going to mean? This is one of those areas where the lines go off into the sun and it's lost in the glory of God. I don't know what it's going to be like. You know, are we all going to be at the throne? I don't think so. I don't think we're all going to be at the throne all the time. I think there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will live in the new heavens and the new earth in a full resurrected way. And that God's throne will be in a place in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be with Him. The best I can tell you is that the Scripture seems to paint a picture of us living in the kingdom, and the King is in the kingdom, and you're in His realm, and He has a home in the kingdom. But wherever you are in the kingdom, you know that the King is there. You know that the King is home, is in the kingdom. You know that He's on His throne. And there's... that's the picture that God has given us. And the truth behind that picture is that we will dwell with God. The dwelling of God will be with man. We will see Him, and we will dwell with Him. Fifth, we will celebrate with God. We will celebrate with God. Central to heaven is celebration. And a number of passages of Scripture speak to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. That was Revelation 19. Matthew 8:11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Luke 14:15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. One of the things we will do in our relationship with God is we will celebrate. He's going to be throwing a party for us, for you. He's preparing a great feast. For us to really get what's going on, let me tell you a little bit about weddings in the ancient Near East at the time of Jesus. There were four stages to a wedding at the time of Christ, and Jesus is drawing from this imagery when he speaks to us about heaven. There was the betrothal stage where you sort of proposed and the husband proposed marriage, and this was binding. It could only be undone by a divorce. I mean, you were wed, connected. This is the stage in which Mary and Joseph were in when Jesus was born. And this was a binding betrothal. It could only be undone with divorce on proper grounds. That's the betrothal stage. But after that was done, and there was the acceptance. To see if the proposal was accepted, the young man would, the groom-to-be, I guess, would pour a cup of wine for his beloved and see if she would drink it. And if she drank it, that was the symbolic accepting of the betrothal. Once she accepted, he went away. She wore a veil to let everybody know that she was spoken for, and he went home. Usually back to his family land, and he got the home ready. He started building a home. Oftentimes it was a room or set of rooms onto his father's house. But he would build a place for them to live. He would prepare a place, and it could be a year. It could be longer than a year. But he would go and work on the place, and his father had to give him approval when the work was done. And then he would come back, and they would be married. And a Jewish wedding began with the ceremony, but lasted for a week. Days of celebration. So when Jesus says, here's the cup of the covenant, he says, I won't drink it again until I drink it anew in heaven with you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go, I will come again to get you, that where I am, you may be. And we are going to celebrate. We are going to celebrate. This is going to be the wedding feast of the Lamb. Because the Lamb has brought his bride home to his Father's house. And he will present his bride to his Father spotless, blameless in the sight of God. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus says, you will celebrate with me. Jesus is waiting to celebrate with us. And we will celebrate. There will be a great feast thrown for us. Lastly, we will worship God. We will worship God. I know you can't read that. You can't read that, can you? This is Revelation chapter 5. And we don't have time to look at all of this. But, boy, what a beautiful picture. The scene is this, that John sees this scene in heaven. And there's a problem because there's a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It's written on the front and back to symbolize that it's complete. Everything that, all the knowledge is there, sealed with seven seals, front and back to seal. It's the perfect scroll. It's the scroll. It's the scroll we need to read. It's got everything that we need in it. And the angel, John says, I saw an angel that said, who is worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals? And he tells us in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. And John says, I wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. And then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He can do it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah can do it. The root of David can do it. And John says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Again, we don't have time to unpack this, but he was standing as if he'd been slain. It's crazy. Either you're slain or you're standing. But how do you do it? He was standing. It was the sacrificed Lamb of God. It was the crucified Lamb of God standing as though slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, perfect, which are the seven spirits of God sent out of all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And listen to this. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seal. Notice it was a new song. It was not in the Trinity hymnal. And it wasn't in any hymnal that you grew up with. It's a brand new song. So, okay, well, I'm going to wait till then to sing. Okay, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by the blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, John said, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, a myriad is 10,000, so it's 10,000s of 10,000s is what I saw. And they were all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature, even the dogs, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein, saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever." And the four living creatures who were Baptists said, "Amen." And the elders who were Presbyterian fell down and worshiped. So we know Baptists and Presbyterians will be in heaven together, because the Baptists said amen and the elders fell down and worshiped. We will worship the Lord. That's amazing. We will worship perfectly, and it will be a perfect worship service. It'll be a perfect worship service. Two things I think we can draw from this. We will celebrate and worship God. We will celebrate with God, and we will worship God. And the amazing thing is that none of this starts until everyone's there. None of it starts until everyone's there. They're waiting. Jesus is waiting. And they haven't started. because in the economy of heaven, they don't start until everyone's there. And when we get there, we will begin. We will enter into the new age together. And he will say, "Enter in to my heaven. Enter into my heaven that I've prepared for you." All right. Well, I had a song for us to sing. We're going to wait till next week because we've run late. So let me close this in prayer. And again, I'm sorry I didn't remind you of this, but everything you've seen up here is printed if you want to take a copy of that. And again, I've got weeks 1, 2, and 3 available as well. So you're welcome to those. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight and the chance just to look into your word. And Father, thank you what you've revealed to us, what you've made known to us. We know that we have more questions than we have answers, but we thank you that it's all just lost in the glory of God. And we pray that you would help us to not miss your glory because we've been looking for answers that we don't have here, but to enjoy the glory that you have revealed to us. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.